Good morning. As Al indicated, we are looking at the book of Genesis this morning, beginning in chapter 6. We're actually looking this morning at the next large section of this book. The reading was only from chapter 6, but I would like to be looking at chapter 6 through 8. This section deals with Noah and the great flood. It'll be concluded next week with the covenant which God made with Noah in chapter 9. Henry will be bringing that message. We read this morning chapter 6, which reports God's intent to send a flood to destroy wicked men, and his commands to Noah to save himself and his family by building an ark. And it concludes with the statement that Noah obeyed those commands. Chapter 7, and I would encourage you all at some point this week to go ahead and read through the rest of this, chapter 7, 8, and chapter 9, in preparation for next week. Chapter 7 reports how the animals came to Noah. They, with Noah and his family, entered the ark. Then 7 days later, God brought great rains upon the earth, caused water from below ground to burst forth. For 40 days this continued until the earth was covered. Chapter 8 reports how the water gradually went down. It was over a year before the ground was dry enough for Noah, his family, and the animals to exit the ark. When Noah came out, he worshiped God with a sacrifice. It also records God's intent never again to destroy the earth with a flood. His promise to Noah concerning this is then reported in greater detail in chapter 9. As I've previously mentioned in this series on Genesis, Genesis is a foundational book for many of the themes which we find throughout the Bible. My intent in this series is not to examine all the details or answer all the questions which arise, but to consider the connection which Genesis has with the rest of Scripture. What are we intended to learn? How does it fit into the flow of biblical history? A history which ultimately leads to the coming of the Messiah and his triumph. And these three chapters of Genesis, with much of the early Genesis, have many questions associated with them. The historicity and universality of the flood as recorded in Genesis has been challenged or questioned by non-Christians and Christians alike. In considering the purpose of this account, I believe that we cannot escape responding to these challenges. Nevertheless, it's not my intent to answer the geological objections or the questions regarding the mechanics of building the ark or the number of animals and how they were cared for and the food and whether they went into hibernation. There are plenty of books out there if you want to involve yourself in that debate. Get some of them, start reading. I'm not going to be able to answer anyone to their satisfaction in that regard this morning. My desire, however, is to examine the biblical text and see what it demands of people who read it and are willing to accept it. I would like to do this by posing three questions, with the final question focusing on the purpose of the biblical account. The first question asks about the historicity of this account. Was Noah an historical person, and was the flood an historical event? In my opinion, the account is written in a fashion that is as narrative, which makes it sound like history. It is placed into an unbroken series of events which culminate in what for the believer must be considered history, without any break to make one think, well, now it's moved from a story with no historical basis to history. But there's also strong evidence in the rest of Scripture that it is to be considered historical. Outside of Genesis, we find Noah listed in the genealogies, first in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, and then in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. And the latter is particularly important because it is establishing the physical ancestry of Jesus as the descendant of Adam. To remove Noah from the list is to make the humanity of Christ mythical. Next, we find Noah and the events of his day referenced in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. God is speaking there through Isaiah. He refers to the days of Noah and the promise which he gave not to again destroy the earth. He says that his guarantee to Israel is as certain as his covenant to mankind through Noah. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, or my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. If the events of Genesis 6 through 9 are not historical, then it would seem like God is making a weak guarantee. God again refers to Noah in Ezekiel chapter 14, twice in that chapter, verses 14 and 20. Because of the unfaithfulness of Israel, God threatened judgment. Even if righteous men were present, they could only save themselves by their own righteousness. And examples of such righteous men, he names Noah, Daniel, and Job. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. Jesus himself spoke of Noah and his days as if they were historically true. As recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." He appeared to treat Noah and the flood as real as would be his own return. Noah is also listed among the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The Apostle Peter makes three references to Noah, or to the flood, in his letters. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. There he writes of God's patience while Noah built the ark, in which only eight people were saved. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the flood is used as an assurance of God's judgment upon the false teachers that were harming the church. If the flood and the other ancient judgments mentioned were not real, then the threat of judgment against false teachers is greatly weakened. Finally, in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7, Peter refers to the flood as something which scoffers deliberately forget. They scoff at the return of Christ and the judgment which is to come. To make the flood a myth gives support to the scoffers. They would be right to ignore something that was only mythical and not real. It's my conclusion that not only Genesis 6 to 9, but also the rest of the Bible present Noah and the flood as historical. I suspect that the details given in this chapter, the size of the ark, how it was built, the way in which the animals came, such details as that these details are there to support the historicity of this account. Noah and his family were real people. The ark was a real boat. There was a real flood and real destruction. And without God saying, "This is really, really true," he went through and said, "These are the details," to give a very clear impression this really happened. As far as I'm aware, most evangelicals do agree with the historicity of Noah and the flood account. But some do argue that the flood was not universal, but rather a local, disastrous event. That then raises the second question: was the flood, which is recorded in Genesis 6 through 9, a universal flood? Did it cover all the earth, or just some local area? More specifically, I would ask that the Bible present the flood as something universal, or could it be considered just a localized event? Now, my impression, the general tone in this passage emphasizes universality. There are words like all and every which point to a universal flood. Although it must be recognized that words like all and every and whole can have restricted meanings, such as all kinds of. Money is the root of all evil. That's all kinds of evil. Not every evil deed comes from money, but all kinds of evil come from that. But these words can also have a universal meaning, and that's where we should start. That's the basic meaning of the word. And the context can help determine what is meant. In Genesis 7, verse 23, for example, it says that every living thing was wiped out. In Genesis 9, verse 15, God makes a covenant with every living creature of all flesh, never again to destroy all flesh. And the repetition points to a universal destruction with a universal covenant following. Noah and his family are presented as unique upon the whole earth in this context. Only Noah was found righteous, and the rest of mankind, which God had made, was wicked. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8. Not just the local mankind, but mankind whom God had created. And then the family of Noah is presented as the ancestors of all humanity upon earth. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, and we can see that again at the end of chapter 10. The building of an ark to rescue Noah and his family argues for no other option of escape. In the time it took to build an ark, they could have moved out of the area. Animals as well generally show enough sense to flee. Furthermore, there would be no reason to rescue animals to ensure the continued existence of their species if there were animals surviving elsewhere. The size of the ark and the rescue of the immense number of animals argues against a local flood. He wasn't just taking along a few animals for personal use. The depth of the flood and its duration argue against a local flood and in favor of a universal flood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 19 says that it reached 15 cubits, if you have an older translation, about somewhat over 7 meters, 15 feet over the mountains. Comparing verses 11 in chapter 7 with chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, we can conclude that it took over a year before the land was dry enough to exit the ark. The mechanics of the flood, as described in Genesis, argue for a large-scale flood. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says that all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. God's promise not to repeat the same destruction becomes an empty, broken promise if the flood was merely local, because local floods have occurred again. The sign of his covenant with man through Noah, which is the rainbow, was given universally and is seen now universally. Now, the purpose of the flood and the references elsewhere to world judgment in the flood argue for a universal flood rather than a local one. 2 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, if God did not spare the ancient world, not just a local country, but the ancient world where he brought the flood on its ungodly people, it goes on, we'll look at that text again, perhaps. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says that by faith Noah condemned the world. In Matthew 24, Jesus compares Noah's day with his own return. The effect of his second coming will be universal. The implication is that the flood of Noah's day was universal. And the statement that the flood took them all away supports this understanding of a universal flood, just as the judgment that Christ will bring will be universal. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, there were the scoffers who claimed that everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Peter argues against that by pointing to the flood. First off, he says that the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Second, note that he is arguing against the wrong idea that all things continue as they had been. A local flood would not be an argument against that, since local floods continue to occur. The weight of the biblical evidence supports the idea that the great flood of Noah's day was indeed a great flood, a worldwide flood. It covered the entire earth and destroyed all mankind except Noah and his family. Now, those last verses we looked at already start us on the answer to the third and final question. What difference does it make that the flood was historical and universal? What are we to learn from this account? On the basis of the text itself and the New Testament references, I would suggest two primary lessons that God intended people to learn from the account of Noah and the great flood. First, God hates sin, and God's judgment of sin is certain. A quick survey of these three chapters reveals numerous references to the sinfulness of mankind in God's intent to judge it. And when you find an idea or a phrase repeated frequently in a passage, that's a good indication that here is an emphasis that's being made. Chapter 6, verse 5, God saw man's wickedness. Chapter 6, verse 7, God says he will destroy mankind. Chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's eyes. Verse 12, God saw the corruptness of man. Verse 13, God communicates to Noah the corruptness of man and his intent to destroy them. Verse 17, God says he will destroy all life. Chapter 7, verse 4, God says he will destroy all living. Verses 21 to 23 of chapter 7, everything perished. And in chapter 8, verse 21, never again will he destroy all living creatures. And this is affirmed by the New Testament references. Jesus, in Matthew 24 and in the parallel passage in Luke 17, pointed to the moral apathy and lack of concern for judgment in Noah's day and compared it to his own return when he would judge the nations. As it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving and taking in marriage, and things just went on. Despite that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, they ignored the word. They ignored the warning of judgment on sin. The writer of Hebrews says that Noah condemned the world. And this is the primary point of Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 3 to 9. In the context, Peter is arguing that the judgment of false teachers is certain. We see that in those verses, chapter 2, verses 3 to 9, in verse 13, 17, and 20. Though they may fool themselves to think otherwise. The flood is one of three examples. Peter argues that if God did not spare the ancient world of the flood, angels that sinned, nor Sodom and Gomorrah, could anyone suggest that the false teachers be spared? God hates wickedness and will judge it for certain. Peter continues in the next chapter. I've already mentioned the scoffers against whom Peter was writing. They willfully neglected the flood. The English Standard Version says that they deliberately overlooked the flood. The same God who intervened and judged the wicked world of Noah's day will intervene and judge the wicked of this day. By the same word, the word that caused the flood, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The flood points to God's hatred for sin and assures us that judgment will come. Now, sometimes the magnitude of the flood is met with incredulity. How could that be? How could such a flood cover the entire earth? How could God kill so many people? How could a good God kill so many innocent animals? I do not believe that this is the proper response. Instead, we should accept by faith the truth of these events and gain a horror for sin. Sin is so offensive to God that the entire creation suffered from it. Sin is so offensive to God that he stepped in and interrupted the everything as usual pattern that we observe in creation. And things just go on. And that's why the scoffers look around and say, well, things just go on and on. Everything is the same. Everything was not the same. There was the creation. And then by the same word, God destroyed it all because of man's sinfulness. And instead of saying, well, no, that didn't really happen, we should say, yes, it happened. God really hates sin. He's willing to step in and destroy sinful man. Wake up. For our own sinfulness. In the face of God's judgment on sin, the second lesson should bring some joy and hope. God provides salvation for those who by faith find favor with him. Again, we can find this in the text itself. Chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found favor with God. Verse 9, he's described as righteous, blameless, and then he walked with God. Same phrase that occurred with Enoch, that he walked with God. But instead of being taken, God preserved the human race through Noah and his family. Chapter 6, verse 22, Noah did everything God had commanded. Chapter 7, verse 1, God says that he found Noah righteous in that generation. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all which God had commanded. And of course, the entire account points to the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark which God had commanded him to build, giving details of how he saved the animals, giving detail of how he entered the ark, details of how the water receded and he slowly checked it out before he allowed Noah to come out in order to survive well upon the earth. This lesson is a well-affirmed in the New Testament references. In the context of Jesus' references to Noah and the flood in Matthew 24, we read of Noah entering the ark. This alludes to his salvation from the judgment on sin. Jesus continues in the context to talk about faithful and wise servants who will be rewarded. And naturally, as we read that all in the context, it's pointing back to those like Noah, who was a wise and faithful servant and was rewarded by God. Hebrews chapter 11, when we read that by faith Noah built an ark, he says that he was warned of things he had not seen, probably referring to both the rain and the flooding. Most surmise that in the early days of the earth there was no rain until the time of Noah. We don't know where he built the ark. It could have been just on dry land, not even near an ocean or a lake. And there he was building an ark when there had been no rain and no water nearby. That shows the faith of Noah. He believed God. In faith, he built an ark. In faith, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says that God waited patiently. I believe it refers to Noah there, finishing the ark, not patient with the sin of the people around him, but patient with Noah. Finish the ark, Noah. I'm going to wait. I'm not going to send judgment until you're cared for. God continued to put up with the sinfulness of man so that Noah and his family could be saved. I believe that because it parallels then Peter's thought in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, which is the same context as his reference to the flood. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I do not believe that this is talking about a desire of God that the whole world be saved. Peter is addressing the believers. God is patient toward you. He was patient in respect to the readers. God delays judgment, not because he's a slacker in keeping his word, but because he is working out the salvation of the elect. The flood account points both to certain judgment of wickedness and to God's provision of salvation to those who trust him. So often we get into a debate, or we read debates about the historicity of the early chapters of Noah, of Genesis, and of Noah and the flood and the ark. Or was it local? Was it universal? And it misses the point. Or it may reach the correct conclusion, but never takes the person to the point that they need to reach. God hates sin, and he will judge it, but he provides salvation to those who by faith find favor with him. Sin will be judged, but there is salvation for those who by faith find favor with God. The lessons of the flood find their fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. Our sin has separated us from God. Our sin must be judged as well. As much as the wickedness of the people of Noah's day was judged, so also our sin must be judged. Whether it is great or small, whether it is that little lie that a person thinks, well, that wasn't that much, or that proud boast claiming to have done something in our own strength when it was really God, or some horrible murder, they're all sin, and they all require God's judgment, eternal separation from him. There is a penalty for sin, and a holy and just God requires that it be paid. And as God judged the wickedness of the ancient world, so also he will judge the sinfulness of men today. But God has provided a way to be rescued. He made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Jesus died on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty of sin. God, to remain just, required the payment of sin. And so he sent Christ to the cross to die, to pay that penalty. But as Noah and his family had to enter the ark, by faith having built the ark, so also must every individual accept Jesus as the one who paid that penalty. We too must enter into the salvation which God has provided by faith. There is no other way of salvation. Just as in Noah's day, there was no other way. It was the ark or drowned. And so it is with us. It is Jesus Christ or no other salvation. There's no other salvation because the penalty has to be paid, and no other payment could be made except the payment made by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That, I believe, is the lesson of Noah and the flood. God hates sin. He will judge sin, but he provides salvation to those who find favor with him by faith. And he calls the people today to come by faith to Jesus Christ, believing that the penalty for sin has been paid in him. Let's give thanks together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, as we look back at the early accounts of this world and read them in Genesis, help us to remember the lessons that you have intended us to learn. You hate sin, and you will judge sin, just as you judge the wickedness of Noah's day. Father, help us to recognize that in our own life, that you hate the sin that we see in our own lives. Help us to flee sin, to seek to get rid of it. But most of all, we need to recognize that is only possible through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are a faithful and just God, and that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of some whim in you or because of something we have done, but because you as a just God have paid the penalty in Christ dying on the cross. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his life, that we have died to sin and live to you when we have placed our faith in what Christ has done. We thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.